God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Going through the book of Hebrews together. I hope that as we do it, you'll come to realize what a wonderful book it is. But the writer is unknown, presumed by most to be Paul sometime. Maybe I'll look at that more later on. It is written to a congregation essentially of Jewish believers, to the Jewish community of which the church was born in. Born in a Hebrew society, born in a Hebrew world, and the book of Hebrews is one that is tremendously written to the Hebrew mind. You may think, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has an awfully lot to do, as we'll see as we get into it. It contains some five warnings in the book of unbelief and of the terrible consequences that happen to people that don't believe. The ramifications of our understanding of ultimately believing and the eternal aspects of faith towards God, and we'll look at that. But here this morning, I'm just going to jump into it, and essentially, there with the issue, one of the most astounding things here that to me, when you do look at this, sometimes we're so used to picking up a Bible and reading things out of it, and having something like this, God who at sundry times, diverse manners, spake unto us by his prophets, you know, and things, and we just kind of read that. And we don't realize that this is an unbelievable statement in a sense, that when you would look at the Bible, what makes it so different from all other literature, all other religious literature, philosophic literature, is the fact that it is from one end to the other, it is God speaking about himself, God revealing himself. When it says here, God spoke to us, sundry times, diverse manners, has spoken unto us by his prophets, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But here, when we realize, when we pick up this book, it is something there of that when you look at Christianity, when you look at the Bible, you're looking at a book, it is God speaking. God breathed. There's no other book in the world that even suggests that it is such a book like this. When you look at the religions of the world, of which billions of people for thousands of years, you know, in some cases, you know, have been living in, like Buddhism, somewhere around 500 BC. Buddha, who has a name originally was Siddhartha Gautama, but here is he, young boy growing up, wealthy family, finds himself there out, you know, walking around one time, being taken out by the servants into public. And as he looks around and he sees there an old man who is crippled, he sees a diseased man, he sees somebody there, a decaying body, and he sees the ascetic, and he looks at these people and he is so troubled by them, and never supposedly, according to him, you know, got away from him these sights that he had never seen growing up in such privilege, and now being taken out and exposed to things. And he looked there and he realized that there were four terrible things that happen in life: age and disease and death and pain. And there, Buddha, they're trying to deal with these things of age, disease, death, and pain, found himself kind of going into a very contemplative state. Literally, when he is 30 years old, he disavows his great wealth that he supposedly had, went out, sat out under a tree, began just to contemplate, trying to find the meaning of life, struggling through things, trying to get enlightened, trying to become, the word Buddha means awakened, wanting to be awakened. And as he just kind of contemplates and contemplates and contemplates over these things, he came up with some four laws. And one of the laws and the rules of it were simply that all worldly life is unsatisfactory. It is disjointed. There is suffering in it. That there is a cause for suffering, and that is because of the attachment to desire. In other words, that to the degree that I find myself attached to certain desires is the degree my life is exposed to suffering. And the whole thing is, if I can just remove myself from all thought, all desire, and just find ultimately nirvana, as he looked at it, in a sense there, this high state of being free of all things around me and all other thought. And that there was a way out of the suffering, and it was ultimately to eliminate my attachment to these desires. And that he had an eightfold path on how you kind of go through these contemplative things. And finally, thereafter, some 4 years sitting out there, the great amounts of times under a tree, contemplating, he became enlightened. And so he changed his name to Buddha, the awakened. And out of that, there with all of these things, just trying to contemplate, working to nirvana. This is something there. It's just man. Just there, man speaking, man contemplating, man imagining. And yet billions of people have looked there and said, I believe that. They're willing to risk their whole identity, their life, their eternal life, their entire existence on this fella who is very troubled even all the way through his life, trying to find greater heights of awakening and enlightenment. Never knew if he did it, of course, but becoming this kind of a person there that is fully escaped. You know, the interesting thing to me, you look at this Buddha, and if you've ever seen these Buddhas, I mean, there's a little fat guy sitting there, you know, and the thing there, and he did not escape a lot of worldly desires to become that fat, I can tell you. But when you look at this, and here's what the man ended up. But this is the thing that we realize, billions of people, this is how they live. This is what they actually think about, what they desire. You look at Hinduism. Started, of course, approximately, they say, going back 6,000 is what they want to attribute it to, B.C., but no way that that is there. But predominantly, of course, it was born in and grew in India. And it is kind of, the contemplative, the escaping the world around us. All of this stuff out there is wicked, it's bad, it's no good. Stay away, you know, from this worldly life, worldly desire, worldly physical world, of which there are definitely truths to some of these thinkings. But at the same time, when you just simply, it doesn't exist. I've got to get out of it. I'm going again to nirvana, as they, you know, believe much the same thing, only unlike Buddhism. It's, I suppose, Hinduism's a little more convenient because you get a lot of shots at kind of achieving nirvana because you keep with reincarnation. It adds that, and so you keep on working your way up. And that's why you want to be nice to dogs and flies and cows, you know, and stuff, because it just might be you someday, or it might be your mother or your grandma, or who knows who's on their way up or down, and they don't even know what is the higher or lower life forms anyway, but we're all coming back and again working our way to nirvana. And yet you look at the billions of people, this is their religion. And it's all man dreamed and not even supposed to say God said, God spoke. Has no authority to it, no foundation or basis that the mind can grab onto this and say that has got to be true. It just seems. Then on the other hand, you can go over like to Islam, that again, billions of people. Over since around 500 AD, 600 AD, you know, when Muhammad comes along, and here's somebody there that essentially invented his own religion, proclaimed himself to be the messenger and the spokesman of God. He's the ultimate one. He is the central one. In all other definition, though others may have been around, whatever they said is true insofar it agrees with him. But if it doesn't agree, he's the great and the ultimate prophet of God, and therefore that's it. And so now he simply speaks for God, and yet billions of people. There is, he was born in Mecca, and so there he conveniently set up Mecca, now Saudi Arabia. There is where it's all born and where it all happened, and Muhammad spoke. You know, Buddha spoke. You know, and all of these just people inventing something to find their, hopefully, a way out of the world as it was, and one of them, whether we're going to get out of the world or Islam, we will take over the world. We'll fix the whole world by its power or whatever else. And when you look at Christianity, it is absolutely unique in the sense that all of the other religions, they're man contemplating, reaching out, trying to figure out, and they're essentially inventing God. But when you pick up your Bible, you're picking up a book that God spoke. This unbelievably wonderful book there, where when it just says God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we pick up this Bible, we're so used to just talking about the Son of Man came to seek and to save those which were lost. Here is the writer of Hebrews again, the God who at sundry times, diverse manners, he spake unto us, he says, by his prophets, unto the fathers, by his prophets. And here as he looks there and he says, in sundry times and diverse manners. He's looking there and he says over some, then when you pick up this book, you're looking at a book with some 66 books written by 40 plus writers over 1500 years. No single authority for it, no single voice for it, other than the voice of God himself. that is merely just picking up and sustaining and having all of these. To me, it's almost, I look at the Bible so much, almost like a bicycle tire, in the sense that you've got all the, 1,500 years, you've got 40 spokes, sort of a thing, all coming down to one truth outside of all of them themselves. They're just one truth, one prophecy. One thing is that all ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. But it makes itself absolutely unique because at sundry times in diverse manners, it means essentially they're in different times. When you pick up the Old Testament, it's made up of what we call law, history, prophecy, and poetry. All these wonderful statements about the coming of a Messiah, of a Savior, the God who had created the world and is now going to visit it and to recreate it in His mercy and in His love and in His power, as it's laid out and prophesied over and over in sundry times in diverse manners. Sometimes He spoke there with visions or with parables and different manners or types and symbols in many different ways, of which, but it was all God speaking. All God communicating there, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "For prophecy came neither by the will of men, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And here, when you have all of these different characters out of different times and different places in history, all of which are given one little piece to a puzzle, to a puzzle, to a puzzle, to a puzzle, you begin to realize that there is a genius, there is a mind behind this book, of which only, little pieces are given here and there, which prove that the puzzle is being put together by something way outside of itself. It is nobody inventing anything. It is merely the inventor himself revealing himself in a way that defies human invention. That says it could not have been done by any other way than it. And as Paul told Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God speaking to man. That's the essentially, that puts this book in a different category than any other book. It not only says God spoke and spoke, but it proves it in such a way as it's undeniable when somebody would begin to look at the prophecies that were even given. Prophecies at the time that didn't even make sense to the very ones that gave them, as they only had a piece of the puzzle. When somebody say, "Oh, you understand it?" They said, "No, I don't. I got an idea. I got my own impressions of it, but I don't know how it fits." That's why 1 Peter 1:10, Peter writes, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and carefully searched, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." He says, even the ones themselves, as they gave these truths, as they gave their message, what God gave them, they searched trying to figure out, how does this work? How does this fit? It's almost as if there is, somebody in a, making this project, of which each person just has, here, you design this, you build this, you build this, and they're all given the specs for this, and they're all saying they know they're making something huge, but they have no idea, because there's a genius behind that says, "I'm making it, and I'm going to let all of you have a part in it, and when we put it together, you'll all sit back and realize the fact of the genius there that put it all together beyond any individual." That's why it was that the woman at the well, when there she spoke to Jesus, she said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, for when he comes, he will tell us all things." The mind there of anybody picking up this Old Testament and reading it was realizing that a Messiah is going to come, that has been laid out, talked about, prophesied. All of the prophets of old, as they were putting this together, they're all waiting, when is this Messiah going to come? And because when he does, he will tell us all things. And then there, was something that, though at the time Noah, he prophesies, he lets us know the quarter of the world from which the Messiah was come. That was his part. Abraham tells us the nation of the Messiah. Jacob tells us the tribe that the Messiah will come from. David and Isaiah tell us the family that the Messiah will come from. Micah tells us the town that he will come from. Daniel, the time of his birth. Malachi tells us of his forerunner that'll come. Jonah typifies the resurrection of the Messiah. As all of them are given these little bits and pieces that when finally Christ comes, what prophet could ever determine, "I'm going to be born at this time, to this family, in this city, in this place, in Bethlehem," all of this is something that could only have been orchestrated outside of creation. Something there that then when it happened, you had to stand back and say, whoever put this project together is God speaking. This separates Christianity from all other. There is no religion that ever imagined to do such a project. But this is how God has his great authority, that when he then speaks, That's why even in the Old Testament, God instructed the children of Israel, if any man ever comes and supposes to speak a prophecy from me and it does not come true, we have a very simple solution, kill him. Yeah, because he says, you'll kill him, you'll stone him because of the fact that he lied and he deceived people, because I'll never lie to you. Everything I say to happen will happen. And it did. In all of the Old Testament, all these types, all these symbols, God speaking sundry times in diverse manners there, all bits and pieces ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees one time, he says, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me. I am the fulfillment of all of these things that have been said about me before I came. So when I came, it was undebatable who I am. He's greater in all ways, all greater, of course, than all of the prophets. Greater in the sense that they all just had bits and pieces. He is the complete picture of which they dreamed of and they inquired of. It's greater by instrument in the sense that in the Old Testament, just sinful people talking about one who would deal with sin ultimately when he came. But when he came, we have the Son, the perfect Son himself speaking. He's greater in time. Here is, he says, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spoken unto us in times past. But he says, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And here it is there where God is revealing and speaking and saying, this is from me. And this is how you'll know it is me. And then the writer here of Hebrews then goes on to tell us who the Messiah is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Son is. Because, you know, of course, many people, well, he's a teacher, or he's a fanatic, or he's a phony, or he's a fraud, or he's a criminal, or he's some sort of a radical revolutionary, or he's somebody there that just had a great spark within him, like we all have, of good, and he just fanned his really intently and really harder than most and was very good. But here, the Bible, God says, I want to tell you exactly who it all that was prophesied all the way through these Old Testament, all these sundry times and diverse manners. Here is who he is that came into the world. So there's no debate about it as far as the Bible is concerned. And he gives us a list here. He says, for he's last day spoken unto us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here, as he looks at him, the very first thing that he says about Jesus Christ in his introduction is, God says, number one, he is heir of all things. Heir of it. And it's Colossians 1:15 tells us about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the preeminent one of all of creation. All that there is that is within creation, he is above it. And when we use the word firstborn, we think of order of birth. But the word firstborn, it's a word protokos. It has to do with the preeminence. It doesn't have to do with being born. It's the preeminent one. That Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in all of existence. All of creation. He is above and beyond it. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him my firstborn, or the preeminent, the highest of the kings of the earth. That when the Messiah would come, that which was prophesied about him in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. This is who he is. And it's something there that, of course, the Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And here we have the fact that Jesus is God, and he has the rights and the privileges of all of his nature as deity. It's something there that when man fell, of course, the creation was ripped out of God's hands, because God had put it in man's, essentially. And the world, of course, has gone its way into all of its sin. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 5, you find dear John, as he's even looking at creation, and he's looking and he sees this picture of heaven, and he sees there an angel there in heaven, and that there's a title deed literally of the earth. And it is, it's wrapped in seven seals, it's rolled up and everything with these seals, and it's held. And here's the redemption, the hope, the future of everything. Who owns creation? As John looks, who owns all of existence? Who has the right to it? And there, as they looked there and they cried out, an angel said, who is worthy to open the book and break the seals and to look thereon? Who is the heir? Was the great eternal question in heaven that is happening in the book of Revelation. And then John, it says, he wept profusely, for no man was found worthy to open the book and to look thereon. And he finds himself just weeping, and he's travailing. What do you mean? Who owns it? We don't know. And they're struggling. And then there's a tap on the shoulder, and one of the 24 elders come to him, and he says, weep not, John, For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root and the Offspring of David, hath been found worthy to open the book and to look thereon. And he says, and I looked and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne was a Lamb who had been slain. And then from then on, there's seven trumpets that blow from chapter 5 to chapter 11 in Revelation that we'll see on Wednesday nights. And there's the seven seals are broken. And then by the time you get to Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel is sounded, the seventh trumpet is blown, the seventh seal is broken. And then when the whole title deed of the earth is finally revealed and is known, then the next thing you know is all of heaven begins to shout, and they begin to worship, and they begin to praise. For Revelation 11:15 says that he has, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That ultimately there, the book of Revelation seals and proves the fact that he who created it is heir of it. He owns it all. Everything that was spoken into existence, it's his. It belongs to him. All life, all creation, everything in it. He is heir here. When the Bible wants to introduce us to Jesus Christ, he says, I want you, number one, to know you are looking at the one who is heir to all things. He is the one to whom you have to do. He just isn't a nice guy, somebody there who was a criminal or a teacher or a philosopher or did some really nice stuff and preached some great sermons, you know, and really helped people really move along through life and spark the, you know, fan the spark in them and do a little better. No, you are looking at the one who owns all, heir of all things. He then goes on and he tells us as well in verse 2, he says, by whom also he created the worlds. He not only he looks there and he says that he is heir of all things, very simply because of the fact he is also the creator of all things. He'll have it all at the end back in his possession because of the fact it was from his hand that it was all created in the first place. In Genesis 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that the word in Hebrew there for God is Elohim. There's El, which is God in the singular, Ella, which is God in Hebrew in the dual, and there's Elohim, God in the plural. And here in the beginning, God said, let us create man after our own image. And when God, Elohim, there the mind of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is together, they were looking there in full agreement, we are going to create. But here as they decided, let's create, and it's not discerned for us clearly in Genesis who did the creating in the membership, you know, among the three. But there John tells us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was the creative force in the deity, in the Trinity that created all things. He is heir of it very simply because of the fact that he created all things. And here when he created, it says, by whom also he created the worlds. That word worlds, we're most familiar with worlds in the physical sense, cosmos. It's not just simply saying Jesus created the cosmos, the physical world. The word there in the Greek is a word, aionios. And aionios means ages of ages. It's not just simply the physical world, although it involves the cosmos, but it is all of time. Within creation, when God said, let there be, and God created there, here the timeless, eternal, ever-present, unchanging God himself, who actually is outside of time, he now created time, space, force, and matter. That's what aionios is. When God created the worlds, he created time. The Bible tells us we need all of these things. We can't exist without time, space, force, and matter. Can't do it. And our time is merely regulated by creation as we know it, only working here in our own little galaxy, only on this planet. Time is a 24-hour day determined by what? The Earth's spinning. You know, we have 24 hours here. Why? Because of the fact that each time it spins around, and that's a day. And it doesn't work in any other place. Time is different. Functions different. But here, in a sense, there when for our world, we have to have time, space, force, and matter. But here, when God created it all, it's amazing. One day the Bible says, time shall be no more. You know, we think, you know, I mean, we can't, what do you mean time shall be no more? Well, time is a part of creation. God, when he takes us to be with him, we can't, well, what'll I do? You know, how do you do anything without time? We don't know yet. All we know is it must be great because it's God. and it's all of his nature and his being. But here the Bible tells us that when I am looking at Jesus Christ, I'm looking at the heir of all things. I am looking at the creator of all of life, all the world. When you stop to think of it, whether you just want to look at your own being, you look at your body, you look at God creating and forming, you and putting this little teeny heart that started beating in you as a little teeny child. Some beats maybe 70, 72 times a minute. When you sit down and you do a little figuring, yesterday I got bored, so I did some thinking. But when you look at this thing that beats 72 times a minute, and you take that, by the hour, times 60, and then you multiply it times 24, and then you multiply it times 365, and then you multiply that times, say, the average age span, it used to be a 3 score and 10, 70. During that time, that little thing that starts beating will beat over 2,600,000 times before it's done. And during that length of time, that as it beats and as it pumps this blood through your body, it will fill enough tank cars from the birth until death. It'll take you from Boston to New York of just a pump at a time of blood going through, life going through, going through, going through. Now, some of you, you're over 70, and so you already passed up New York, and you're filling boxcars and other places and things. But when you stop to think here on God's capacity of this unbelievable thing we call life, a little tiny cubic inch or quarter, half cubic inch of gray matter stores a lifetime of memories, smells, thoughts, words, behavior, scenes, a whole existence of, in a sense, of so much of where you've been and what you've done and what happened, how to think and how to function in a capacity there when God created it in you and he reached down into the dust of the earth and he says, let's make man in our likeness, in our image. And that here they're just putting a touch of something, whether internally there as he created you and I. Or then when you want to look outside the sense of ourself and you look up, you see the sun, out there, something there that's so 385,000 miles in diameter, 93 million miles away. Something so huge that you could put a 1,200,000 Earths within it. And then you still got an extra room for some 4,300,000 moons that just inside of it. Something there with our moon here that's some 212,463 miles on the average away from us. If you were to walk to it, the average pace would take you 30 years just to get the moon. If you could travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, you'd get there in a little less than 1.5 seconds from Earth to moon. Traveling. When you want to look at the expanse of what it is that God has created, if you want to go to the sun, it'll take you 8 minutes and 20 seconds at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. You want to go to Mercury, it'll take you about 4.5 minutes because it's 50 million miles away. You want to go to Venus, it'll take you 2 minutes and 18 seconds because I'm a little travel agent this morning. Some 26 million miles away. Mars, it'll take you 4 minutes 21 seconds because it's 34 million miles away. Jupiter will take you 35 minutes because it's 367 million miles away. Saturn, 1 hour and 11 minutes, it's 790 million. Or if you want to go, say, to Neptune, that's 4 hours and 48 minutes because it's approximately 3 billion miles away. And now you're still, though, in that, again, traveling. There, for almost 5 hours at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, you are traveling. And it takes you about 5 hours, and you're still within our tiny, little teeny solar system. The nearest star outside of our solar system is some 10 times the boundaries of our entire solar system itself. 20 billion miles, or 30 light years away to get to the nearest star outside. You're looking at something there, again, 30 years traveling at 186,000 miles a second. The North Star, some 400 billion miles away, would take you 25 days. You want to get there. Or another one, Bigelia, some 880 quadrillion miles away from us. A star that itself is some 200 million miles in diameter. Greater than the entire, the Earth's axis around the sun. You look here, the sun, some 93 million miles away, this huge thing out there. Here we are, 93 million miles away, traveling around. Here is this one star out there that is in, that you could put the sun and us traveling around it inside of it. And here is, if some people just want to say, and all this just happened, you know, sort of a thing when you think of it. But Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Here the Bible tells us there, when somebody just looks at creation, it makes this unbelievable statement: God is, and God speaks. God communicates. God is communicating and speaking all the time. That's why the psalmist David in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor tongue where their voice is not heard. And in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." Here God looks there at all of creation. He says, where's this little tabernacle, the sun's in it, but all of creation outside, David says, it's God speaking, telling the world he is, as God sustains and cares and watches over us so unbelievably. And the wonderful thing here, I mean, here the Bible, when you're looking at Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is heir of all of this simply because he is the creator of it all. He is one, when you look at the expanse, you know, of all of this, you, and you're looking at Jesus Christ, you're looking at the one who simply created it. And then it goes on, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That not only is Jesus heir of all things and creator of all things, he is also the revealer of all things. The brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person. When Jesus came and he says, "I am the light of the world," when he said, "He who has seen the Father has seen me, I and the Father, we are one." You're seeing the physical, visible image of the invisible God. You're looking at the very, you know, Christ was all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 tell us. When somebody's looking at Jesus Christ, you're looking at the revealer. You're looking at the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the revealer of all life. Somebody there that is all wrapped up in him. And no wonder he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." We're one. I created in the beginning. I am going to have it all back when time shall be no more. And in the midst of it, I am here to reveal to you who God is. And of his love and of his power. He also goes on, he says, not only the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, but then it goes on there and it tells us, in upholding all things by the word of his power. Here he's heir of all things, he is creator of all things, he's the revealer of all things, because he is always the sustainer of all things. He is the one who this very moment holds you and I in this world together. He upholds all things by his own power. You know, scientists for years are trying to figure out the atom. As you get this little nucleus and neutrons and protons, and that, I mean, these things flying around each other at unbelievable speeds, and how every single atom has its own gravitational pull. Every single one of them, everything flying at unbelievable breakneck speeds, and yet they all stay right next within their own self. And they could never figure it out. They can't figure it out. They have this wonderful terminology for it. It's called atomic glue. I mean, they're trying to find, why doesn't the universe explode? Why doesn't it just simply release? Why is it, what is it that holds everything together? Every atom, everything that, as far as science is concerned, it ought to just vaporize. It's the way that when they look and study an atom. And yet the very basis of all of existence, all the world around us, and they're wondering, what is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The Bible makes it very, very simple. God said, he holds all things together by the word of his power. He said, "Let it be." And God created and he puts it together. And when you look at this, where God is holding it all, you know, and not just simply the littlest atom or the universe. When you look at our own sun and the moon and stars around it, and you watch on how God, as he holds it all together. You look at the sun that burns at some 12,000, pardon me, degrees Fahrenheit. If the earth was just a little bit closer to it, it would, as it revolved, it would freeze, burn, freeze, burn, freeze, burn. you know, as it would just go, but it's at the perfect distance to where it allows life to exist upon it. We have on the Earth's axis at this 23 degrees that it sits upon. It allows four seasons to happen within our own planet. With the moon that goes around, it allows the waters to flow in the sense of the tides coming in and out, and life is being somehow or another refreshed and sustained in the water. They're around us, and the way that the vapors are picked up, you know, out of the seas, out of the oceans, brought over, dropped into the rest of the world to water it and replenish it and refresh it constantly there. When you look there and you realize we have this atmosphere around this world unknown to the rest of the world, that when you look at all the planets that we've ever been able to study, they're all pelted with meteorites. They're just, you know, like these, well, you look at a picture of our moon. And yet here we have an atmosphere that basically all the meteorites that would have done long ago to us would have happened to the rest of the universe, but yet there is a atmosphere around this that burns up basically all the meteorites coming into it constantly. And you'd look at these awesome things where occasionally in history when a meteorite has come and hit this earth and realize they're what it is capable of doing, and yet God has put something around us to watch us and to protect us. No wonder, as Jude tells us, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Here it is something there that God, he sustains, he holds things, and he holds you together. And it tells us later on in this chapter that one day God will fold up creation in his vesture. He has it all, he's created it all, he holds it all together, and one day he'll be, okay, I'm done. And poof, vaporize. And it's in science will do its logical thing that they can't figure out why it hasn't done. But right now, the reason it all holds together is he does it by the word of his power. He is heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the revealer of all things. He is the sustainer of all of life in the whole process, which allows him to do the work for which he came here for. Where it says that when he was by himself, purged for our sins. There is heir of all things, creator of all things, revealer of all things, sustainer of all things, that he might be the redeemer of all. But that requires man's agreement. Here's something now there where the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Here we have, when you're looking at Jesus Christ, heir of all things, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, revealer of all things. Now as he comes into the world, he came in to forgive the sins of the world. He came in that all those that have ever taken their life away from him as their creator, that have refused to acknowledge him as their daily sustainer, is if they have not walked in the revelation of who he is, and they say, I'll reveal my own truth, I'll run my own life, I'll be the master of my own destiny, I created myself, I'll take care of myself for the rest of eternity. When one day they realize the utter foolishness of such a thought, well, let's see, if I'm not going to believe that, then I'll pinch my fingers and just start maybe finding nirvana and hoping that there's a dead fly that needs a new soul in it when I die, you know, or something, and I'm going to come back. I mean, that's the absurdity of human thinking when you would basically take all other religions. Nobody else even suggests for a moment to say, here's who created it, here is who owned it, here's who watches it every moment of every day and holds it together even while it is in rebellion to him. Here's the one that feeds you and clothes you. Here's the one that provides. Here's the one that keeps the sun and the moon and the stars around your life every day. Here's the one that allows you to have fresh water and eat and sleep and drink and function and carry on. Even in his patience, he does all of these things that he might become the redeemer. For when he had by himself purged himself our sins, he who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. The wonderful thing that when he came for us, Hebrews later on is going to tell us in chapter 7, verse 27 about Jesus, well, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, all the old high priests, they had to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. But for this he did once when he offered up himself. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood hath he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 7:26 says, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once to the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Bible tells us essentially when you and I and the world and history looks at Jesus Christ, the heir, creator, sustainer, revealer, the redeemer. He does all of this to say, I created it all. I own it all. I sustain it all. I reveal it all because I want to redeem you. I want you to look at the facts as if say, where do you think it came from? Who do you think it owns it? Who do you think one day you with whom you'll have to do? Where any other answers in all of existence, where he says, I love you. And I myself prove who I am and the greatest of it because I, the one who have left heaven, come down here into the very creation I spoke into existence and have offered myself for you, for your sins, to say I love you and I forgive you. And it redeems us. As Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold and from your vain manner of life received by the traditions of your father, you weren't redeemed by human effort or in any physical thing. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ who died for you, the Savior of the world. And then lastly, we'll hold it here. Then it tells us the last thing is that he is the ruler of all things. Heir of all things, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, revealer of all things, redeemer of all things, because he is also, it says, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Old Testament, all of the priests, there weren't even any seats in the temple. There wasn't any place for the priest because his work was never finished. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he offered up himself for us, he says, it is finished. And then when it was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, of the majesty on high. He now sits in heaven. He now sits there upon his throne after being creator, revealer, sustainer, heir of all things, and now in redeemer, he now looks. Finished work. And he says, I am ruler of it all. I own it, unashamedly. And the wonderful thing is, when you and I, this is who we worship. When you begin, you want to pick any, I could go through world religions. I just picked a few that have taken billions of people into them. And then you set these three verses of this book, here next to any one of them. And you've got some guy, he sits there and he's troubled and he contemplates and he sits there for 4 years under a thing and then he stands up and he says, I've observed some things. There's pain in the world. People get old and people die and they have disease. We got to do something about it. And then he goes back and he sits for years. And he says, I'm not Buddha. I've been enlightened. We have to say, doesn't exist. We're just going to move out of it mentally. We've got to find nirvana, lift it above it. Well, I'll tell you, that's as absurd as anything else there is out there and any other religion. This is one where Jesus Christ comes into the world, out of heaven, the only one. There is no other religion in the world that suggests for a moment that God did it all. Every other one depends upon man pinching his fingers, doing something, snapping his fingers, paid off something, buying it with gold and silver. But here is the precious blood of Christ. And as you and I, as we look into this wonderful book that we're going to be looking at, the writer of Hebrews, he looks over and over at Jesus Christ and each time begin to realize often some of you maybe go to work and people say, well, how do you know Christianity? Aren't there all this sincerity? We live in a world where sincerity is a religion all by itself. If you're just sincere, you ought to go to heaven. You just believe anything sincerely. You just believe I'm going to be a fly. I'll go to fly heaven, I guess, if I sincerely believed it. Or else I look there and realize, no, there is, just as real as there is this creation, there is a genius that made it and who owns it and is going to deal with it and has dealt with it in his way. And a Christian is somebody who says, I understand it. The amazing thing is to me is I can't believe he loves me so much. That's the biggest question. I have no problem with understanding all this about God. The only thing I don't understand is why he would do all this for me. And I guess that's what we'll get the rest of eternity to figure out. And then we'll be looking and saying, okay, after I figured out why he loved me, then I'll be wondering, okay, now how about you? You know, or something. So we'll have a lot to do for a long time. But perhaps today you're here and you haven't come to Christ yourself. Perhaps you're one of those sincere people. Try hard, do good. Find me any other verse in the world that takes what these three verses do and says, this is so. This is so. God spoke and created and owns and loves and has redeemed you. It's his grace by which you even sit here today or do anything. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for your love, your unbelievable love for us. Thank Jesus, you, the one that we talk to, that we do have this wonderful companionship with and this friendship with, that sometimes we take for granted. But Lord, to sit back and look at your word and realize this is who you are. That while the world uses your name and profanes it and blasphemes it, Lord, to us, we want to thank you for it. And Lord, this morning, I just pray that if there's any here that have never received you, that realize, Jesus, you did say, I am Savior of the world. I'm the light of the world. And I've given myself for you. That maybe today they just want to open their heart and say, Jesus, would you come in? And would you be all these things to me? I want to be something that you are heir to. I want to give you my life to you. You have created me. You've sustained me all the way through life, even as I sit here now. All that because your love has redeemed me. And you're waiting for the moment that finally it all adds up and figures in my head and I open my heart and give my life to you. Lord Jesus, may we do that today. And I just pray that perhaps if there's even just one today that would say, Don, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. Even while we're praying, I'd like to pray with you. I'd like you to lift your hand. I just want to pray for you, pray with you. If you're here today, say, I want to give my life to Christ. I believe this and I want him to come into my life to be my Savior. To be my Redeemer, I believe he died for me. There any, wherever you are, I'd like you to just lift your hand, put it down. I want to pray for you. The Lord may just do a wonderful work within your life as you surrender to him. There any others? Today, Jesus, I want to give you my life. Father, I thank you for your love and for your goodness. And Lord, I just pray that today, that each one of us, whether it would be a day that we would open our heart initially or we have loved you for years, that, Lord, even your word today would just increase our love. We would find ourselves in utter amazement to realize afresh who you are, what you mean to us, and your right to rule and reign, not just simply to sustain our life, but to rule over it, to lead it and guide it. And, Lord, we just, all of us, we want to offer ourselves afresh to you now. Jesus, in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.